Taken from Second Book of Samuel, Chapter 1. Second Samuel, Chapter 1. Be reading verses 5 through 16. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he would not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were there with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until eve, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood is upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed.
We're going to be looking this evening at the subject of assisted suicide. We talked some about the idea of suicide this morning, looked at some biblical precepts as it related to suicide, and thought about some things as we need to be aware of the concerns that various ones have with the desire to take their own life, being depressed, despondent, various situations in life, and having that hope is the counterweight to that, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we can look to Him and with anticipation seek something that's greater and grander, that heavenly home that awaits us. So we considered some aspects associated with that, and this evening, kind of as a follow-up subject, we're going to think about assisted suicide. And I want to preface it by kind of asking the question, or sort of looking at it from the perspective of the idea of how do we look at life? What do we think about life? People have varying views about life and the way that they approach life and physical life, and so that really has an impact upon how people then view this subject of assisted suicide. We have here in the context of this particular passages of Scripture that were read to us about in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, the Amalekite that came to David and informed David that as he came to found Saul had been out in the battle, the fightings that were going on. Saul had been injured as he's describing this situation, desiring not to fall into the hands of the enemy. He asked the Amalekite then to go ahead and kill him. And according to the Amalekite's story, then he says, I went ahead and did that, and then I took the crown, I took these items, and brought them here to you, David. And so how did David respond to this? He was outraged by this. He pointed out the point having to do with the fact that he didn't have an appreciation for the one that was God's anointed. God had put Saul on the throne. You may recall through the Old Testament accounts of the interactions between King Saul and David, that it wasn't a particularly pleasant circumstance or situations that occurred, that Saul was jealous of David and sought on several occasions to take his life. And yet when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he wouldn't do it. He left that in the hands of God. So here was this Amalekite who claimed to be the one who had actually then killed Saul at Saul's request. And Then what did David do? David said, what you said, you convict yourself. And he had him put to death as a result of that. Now, let me note something else a little bit, because if you back up into the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, I think just to kind of get a sense of the context here, we don't read anything about the Amalekite. We don't see anything associated with his part that he claims to have played in the events of Saul's death. What we do find is that he's injured. Then we see that he requests there, you know, picking up the reading in verse 4, after the archers had slain him, he's severely wounded. In verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So that's the account as it's unfolding, as it's described here. And the text, and now you come along and you have the Amalekite saying that this is what happened when he arrived on the scene, that Saul asked him to take his life. I think what seems to be a contradiction is easily explained. The Amalekite didn't really take the life of Saul, because it's already described how Saul fell on the sword. He took his own life. The armor bearer wouldn't do it, because the armor bearer had the kind of fear and respect, regard for what was taking place, that he didn't want to be the one responsible for taking King Saul's life. The Amalekite, no doubt, came upon the scene being a part of what was taking place. Saul was already dead, and he went to David, and he thought David would reward him. He saw an opportunity to materially help himself. That seems to be the natural conclusion we draw, because he made the claim. He said this, and yet the text that has already described what happened doesn't bear that out. Yet he still indicted himself by making the claim, by saying he put to death or helped Saul, because Saul requested it, Saul desired to die, that he assisted in it. And David said that that was wrong. You had no part to play in that. You had no respect for the anointed of God. And the claim itself was sufficient to therefore bring capital punishment upon this individual. He took the life of another, and he made the claim from his own mouth. He spoke his condemnation, thus he was put to death. So just to kind of take and look at what happens here, what seems to be the correct understanding, seems to be contradictory statements. Simply, what the Amalekite said wasn't true, but the very fact that he said it was him. Now, considering then this idea of the assisted suicide, help a person take their own life. That's what we mean by it. It's pretty self-evident. Just like we understand suicide is taking one's own life, assisted suicide is having someone accomplish that end, to take one's life. You'll notice here that I've got on this PowerPoint an image of Revered. He sparked a debate on death. I don't know how well you can read some of this. There's some very fine print that we can't read, but you get the picture. Here's an individual. There's a machine there. This machine is one that is designed in order to bring then an individual who wished to commit suicide, that it had that had been put together to help and assist this one to take their own life. And this is Jack Kevorkian, and you no doubt have with Jack Kevorkian, often nicknamed the Doctor of Death. You read about the situation he passed on. And here he was, by some, he was an individual who regard. They thought he did a marvelous thing and had a goodly amount of respect for him. And then you have the view is the idea that here was an individual who was going around helping people take their own lives. In many instances, these people were despondent. There wasn't anything, even from a physical standpoint, associated with their circumstance. And so the sanctity of life is how we view life, how we look at what we have as far as human beings are concerned. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's look at this a little bit more carefully. I have, again, going and looking at some information. There are various organizations that are dedicated to the proposition that life, the sanctity of it, they make the correct observation that it's a lack of that respect for life that is so much of our social issues are involved that disposition that people have where they just don't have the proper regard they should have for human life. Just as abortive human life at its earliest stages, euthanasia and assisted suicide threaten elderly, sick, disabled persons, often such as aid in dying and death with dignity. This is from a particular website that attempting to help people understand correctly and rightly the importance of life and how some have taken and used that really doesn't correctly describe what's going on. When you look a little bit further, just to kind of develop this additionally from the same website, euthanasia and assisted suicide are wrong in principle and dangerous in practice. We certainly concur with that's the case. Just simply advocating that isn't sufficient, but it's a good beginning point to start thinking about these matters. It's morally wrong because it is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. The norm against killing is grounded in the inherent dignity and right in person, regardless of age, ability, or disability, health, or condition of dependency. Euthanasia, the Hippocratic Oath teaches, is contrary to the purpose of the medical profession. So you have the medical profession, in many instances, involved in this in various ways. You've got a number of states now, these various laws that they put into place that involve the assisted suicide arrangements and documented, and various nations around the world have been in the forefront of these types of debates or discussions. It has to do with people that are just simply despondent. They're not thinking rightly. Their mentality is not what it should be. And so you get into this discussion. In our society, we have a lot of these different issues that come together, all having to do with matters pertaining to the subject of how we view life. People do become discouraged. You know, that's a fact. I doubt that any of us present, if we lived any length of time upon this earth, there's not some aspect of discouragement that comes into our life. Greater aspect associated with that than others, some having to deal with matters even more difficult. Some, but nonetheless, the idea of becoming discouraged is not something that is surprising. Might even express death wish. You turn, for example, to Job. Job, early on, we see this individual whose life was one that was great. He had family and worldly possessions. His relationship with God is explicitly said, describes the spirituality of this individual, how devoted he was to God. Then we have the events that are described here where the Satan has put this challenge before God that Job is only following you bountifully. He's to take away those blessings and he'll turn his back upon you. And then we find then the initial were allowed by God to use against Job had to do with his worldly possessions and with his family. And one evening, one night, his wife was the only one spared, and she was not an encouragement to him. That after this, Satan says, well, that's not adequate, it's insufficient, because he still has his health. You take away, curse you, he will turn his back upon you, God. God says you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. So God always put the parameter, stated what the limitations of Satan as far as this, these testings that were done, Satan's temptations upon were allowed. And so we find Job now in a grievous condition, and health has deteriorated to the point of this agony and suffering that's noted here in the book. So Job in Job 3:3, as he begins to speak, he says, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child. You go further, even during the time of this interaction between he and his friends about matters pertaining to life, when they're charged with reprehensible behavior and conduct, he must have done something particularly wicked in order to be in this situation that he finds himself in. He laments his very life. He expresses this, if one looks down at verses 18 and 19, why then have you boom? Oh, that I perish and no eye has seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb. So he laments the day of his birth, being conceived. Here he comes through these things and the ordeals he's confronted. We can readily relate to the circumstance that he's describing here. When you turn over to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, in verse 4, this is describing the occasion when you have Elijah. And Elijah is being sought, Jezebel desiring to kill him. He's already had to confront these prophets of Baal. And God, he's dealt with these situations in which now he feels very much alone, deserted by all around, being sought. The discouragement of this that we see and is easily comprehended by putting ourselves in his predicament. And so what is the attitude of Elijah at this point in time. What does he express with me in the 19th chapter in verse 4? But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my fathers." Again, here was his disposition. In this discouraged state, in a circumstance that he finds himself in, he looks around, and what's this desire? Just take my life. I'm tired. I've had enough of these things. Earth, take my life. And then you turn to Jonah, and Jonah, he prophet, sent to Nineveh, and in the context, we understand the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and because he recognized that those of Nineveh would then repent and at the preaching that Jonah would do. He wasn't fearful for his own life, and that's one of the interesting things. You look at this account in life. Rather, he was worried that his preaching would have the impact of causing these people to repent, which there the Ninevites did that. That they did change, and that was what upset him. He wanted them to be destroyed. This was the capital of Israel. Later came and took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And so now he's at this point in the events and the penitent disposition of Nineveh is seen. And so we find them in verse 4, and Jonah began today, then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." As you see this in those verses, he's describing, he sent forth the word there. The day's journey is expressed here in the third chapter, all the events that are taking place. In verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to..." Here was his attitude. Just take my life. You see, Job lamenting his life to even have been born. You see, Elijah, the great prophet of God, saying, "Take me, Lord, I need to go. Take me, I don't want to be here any longer." You have Jonah, who, because things didn't turn out as Jonah would have been, kind of sulking, he goes, "Go ahead and take my life. Just go ahead and take this from me." So all these types of attitudes and dispositions are understood and recognized, and perhaps we've shared some things in our lives that may correspond to some degree that you see in these instances, but certainly it's something we can relate to. Well, but God's worth, and that's the idea of the sanctity of life. We begin to look at this and begin to think about this together a little bit more extensively. You think about Job. Let's turn back to these instances that we've noted here, kind of give a review of what has point, and then see the outcome, the end result of these matters. In Job 42, verses 12 through 17, takes and blesses Job even more bountifully than Job had been. That here is Job who went through all of this ordeal, never understanding why. He was never told why this was taking place. But we see that having come to the realization that God is on his throne, that God rules, and our own frailty, in the presence of an almighty God, we need to be humble. And so God then blesses him. And you're in the latter part of these verses, and you start seeing all that he does for him, all the material blessings that he now has, that he has more at the outset when we first began. All the blessings that are noted here are identified. And he goes on to teen, and after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full. Whereas he was lamenting his very birth, wishing that he had not been condemned, it describes the long life of Job and all the blessings that God showered and provided him with. You go to the 18th chapter in verses 5 through 18. Let me just summarize what you find in this instance. God did for Elijah one occasion. Elijah was despondent. He was discouraged greatly because of what was taking place. He felt like he was the only one that was serving God. And why am I here if I'm the only one serving God? When I've gone through all these various, gone and told the king and the queen and the people what they needed to hear, and what do I get for this is nothing more than just people wanting to kill me. So God gave him rest, gave him food, and reassured him. The food and the rest. He needed the rest, first of all, to get some sleep. He needed the food to build himself back up. He needs these types of things, and God understood that, and he provided the prophet with those things. And he said, "You're not the only one serving me who haven't kneeled before Baal." Now, guess what? I still got work for you to do. Off to go take care of your responsibility as a prophet. You go over to Jonah. Jonah's a little different, talked about. He's sulking. He's unhappy. He didn't want these things to take place. He tried to flee from God. God said, you're going to go, and he went reluctantly to fulfill that role and obligation. So he's out there sulking. God provides him with the shade. He then kills the plant, and so he doesn't have the shade the next day, and he's then whining about that. He's complaining about that. And God said, you weren't concerned about a plant, and you weren't concerned about human beings, those individuals in Nineveh who repented and that was done. Their lives were spared. God was going to punish them, but because they followed their... And so he talks about the man's worth. Man has worth. And we'll see the reason why man has worth. We see the reason why God cares. And in every one of these incidences, there's some information that also underscores this idea of God's care, his realization of man having worth. So, the value placed on human life, differently from the world. The world doesn't appreciate human life for what it really is. They just see physical life, and you go through a period. We understand it because the Bible reveals certain principles to us. And those fact that we're made in God's image. Now, we understand this, and I'll not spend a goodly amount of time on it, but it is a beginning point. It takes us from the rest of the creative work of God. And you'll notice these individuals who are usually on that side of euthanasia or assisted suicide or promoting these types of things, more often than not, they don't see anything beyond this idea of this physical life to start with. They have no appreciation for anything greater or grander or anything of a better awaiting anyone. They don't have any appreciation for any of those ideas. And certainly God being that's on his throne, the one that we look to and acknowledge, they have no respect for him. So we start from the basic principle that there is a God and that God created us. And in Genesis 1:26-28, after creating everything else, then the culminating act of his creative work was man, in which God said to the others, that to God, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let us give them dominion over all the rest of this creative work. And so man was made in the image of God, making us unique, different from all the rest of God's, the animal kingdom, and everything else. We find that image that we're made in is that we have a spirit beyond the grave. That we have a spirit that's within us. The ability to think and reason, and the conscience, all these things are part and parcel of this idea of being made in God's image. So in John 4:24, God is a spirit. God's identified as a spirit, not flesh and blood, not the physical appearance, but that spirit that's within it. God is a spirit, and we have that spirit that he put within us that makes us special. That's not arrogance. That's an appreciation for God's creative work. It's humbling to understand that God gave us something unique and the ability to understand that we have a conscience. We don't just act on instinct as the animal kingdom does. We act on the base of comprehension. We can rise above those types of activities among the kingdom. We can have an understanding of right from wrong and deal compassionately and understandingly with those where God instilled that within us. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, we see that the body returns to the dust, it returns to God who gave it. So that's the first and foremost point to be observed, the uniqueness of God, because we're in God's image. Secondly, Jesus Christ died for all men. He didn't die for any, I don't care the most advanced ape that you want to discuss or talk about. God did not come in the image of an ape and die upon the cross as an ape. He came in the image of man. God, Jesus, the Word, this earth and was robed in the flesh. So we find in John the first chapter the description and discussion of that and how this earth and he's robed in that flesh. He became a man. We see that he had the God and man simultaneously here upon this earth. And that's what made him unique or different. So in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have something, again, special, unique. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, it's about our salvation and the importance of that and how it's based upon the death of Jesus. How it's noted that the description of his death, burial, and resurrection. And that by knowing that, having obeyed those received, we can stand in those truths and we have eternal life. And that's the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, the resurrection. It looks to a resurrection at the end of time. That resurrection is based upon that hope that we have because of what the Lord did for us, available to us. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So the inspired Hebrews writer tells us in 5 and verse, the author of eternal salvation to us. That is not something given to anything else that's been created. When the dog dies, when the animals die, when others that we find dies, that's the end. But for man, it's not the end. The spirit lives on beyond the grave. Unique and special. And again, it's not because of what we did. It's because of what God did. God created us in his image and on the cross for us because we have a need that the rest of the animal kingdom didn't need or the rest of the creative work didn't need because there's nothing beyond. He lived beyond the grave and we had a need because we desire that eternal home that's been prepared for those that are faithful. The humans are to act out of love. Now here, we take this thing. Here's the basis we can talk about. Now, how do we go about and approach matters as it relates to this life and how we deal with each other? Well, love. Murder condemned by the Lord. Taking innocent human life. We find at the very outset, in Genesis, a man who sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. You know, after you look at what's described as the period of the flood, there's these instructions that are given. And the shedding of blood, the taking of innocent human life, for doing that is death. His blood shall be shed. So there's a disorder. Murder is the taking of innocent human life, but there's some killing, the taking of life, that is justified because God determined, and the idea of capital punishment as it relates to governments is something that God has set forth as being right and appropriate because human life is so valued that it requires then a punishment. It shows and demonstrates how important human life is. So capital punishment in Romans the 13th chapter, the sword in vain is simply referring to the idea of capital punishment. In Exodus 20 and verse 13, when you look at the Ten Commandments, not kill more precisely and more accurately, as other translations set forth besides the King James, you shall not murder being the taking of innocent human life. In Matthew 5 verse 21 through 22, to take this a step further, to illustrate more, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do? He describes this idea of where they said you shall not even hate. He deals with the attitude behind the taking of innocent human life, the wrongful disposition that people are viewing these types of circumstances around us. So he says you shouldn't hate. You shouldn't treat others wrongfully this way because hatred is seen and observed as being a sin. And even when you don't actually go and take another human being's life, which is wrong. So the Lord spoke to these types of issues. How do we look at one another? How do we treat one another with those around about us? A respect for the dignity of human life, the sanctity of life that is to be seen, and how people then can kind of have such a cavalier attitude, callous disposition, because they don't respect human life. How they can have such a disposition about the idea of lives and even assisted suicide, even people who desire to have that, and this disposition about euthanasia and things of this nature, of a lack of appreciation for what God has done and a recognition of our need to regard in a way that has that attitude of caring and regard, genuinely caring for one another. So here's that genuine care. What's the true care that we are to have? What is really needful? Love that is evident, that's to be observed. So you find over 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, and we often use 1 Corinthians 13 to discuss at the latter part of that chapter the is given that there would be a time when there wouldn't be these gifts of the Spirit that are set forth in 1 Corinthians. And that's correct. It certainly identifies that. It shows that that's the case. But it really, the chapter's dealing with the proper attitude, love, and how we do and use what God has given us, whether it's these spiritual gifts that, again, no longer exist, or our abilities and our fulfilling our obligations, that it has to be motivated out of love. And so he personifies love, characteristics of human quality to this idea of love. And he describes it this way then And having already said about going through, and you may do all these other external things, but if you don't do it with love, it profits you nothing. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. They do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love fails. Again, given that human description, made love as a description of something, and as it sets it forth to give us an understanding of this love and the qualities that love, both the negative and the positive. You turn over back to the 12th chapter. In chapter 12, it's referring then to the idea of working together as a body of Christ, as it relates to the large church, the local congregation, and the interacting that's to be done. But in the context of this, notice the caring for one another that is described here. Just that portion of it that kind of capsulizes this, as you look at there at verses 25 and 26, that there should be, but the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, rejoice with it. And of course, that means knowing and having an awareness of each other and a caring for one, being able to have that disposition one toward the other. I kind of, to give it a parallelism, we talk about the body of Christ where the when we think about our physical families, when we think about those that are the family, and if we see this, that they're going through difficult times and struggles, don't our hearts go out to them? Don't we? Can you fathom for us, if us are parents and have grandchildren and they're going through things that we'd rather take these things upon ourselves. If we could remove that from them, if they're having their problems and sufferings, we'd take that on ourselves if we possibly can. And so we go and look to these things and say, and when they're doing well, there's no jealousy. When they've done something, we're glad and happy for them. Well, that's the physical family, and we can relate to that. Well, the Lord, through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's our attitude as a family of God. To rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping, to have this compassion and regard one for genuine care that's to be seen and demonstrated. You back up to Romans chapter 12 and notice again with me just some verses that sort of reinforce this idea. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, speaking to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So there's a number of things that are just kind of capsulized once again. Each one of these can be looked at more extensively and investigated more. Just of it, get that general feel and overview. What's the regard that we're to have? What's the disposition that's to be caring, genuine caring for one another? We care about what's going on. And we're supposed to have that disposition toward those that are made in the... Of course, let me just add another point. The greatest care and concern we have for others is their spiritual well-being. What the relationship to God is, and helping them to understand what they need to do in order to be in a right relationship. Genuine caring. I want to, having dealt with this idea, and so that genuine caring versus the world has. The world sort of views things differently. We view it from the perspective of God, what God tells us about these matters. I do want to aspect of this because we do recognize, and there's a reality, we live in a day and a time when we have medical science and a lot of things that can be done to improve life, to help us during situations and circumstances that we might encounter. We live longer, therefore there are more things that come up as a result of that. Aging processes, circumstances that might occur. There are things in the medical science realm, things that are being done. So this does come up, and I do want to make the distinction here between this and other circumstances many of us have encountered and had to deal with as a practicality in life and situation. This does not mean out of the same website that's dealing with these things and the sanctity of life and how they are putting these things forth, and I think creating between the disposition of the world and this idea of assisted suicide or euthanasia versus situations in which you have people in life circumstances. This does not mean that a patient's life must be sustained by all means in all circumstances. Allowing a natural death is not the same, nor is it necessarily wrong to hasten the end of life through treatment aimed at controlling symptoms, because the intent is to comfort the patient, not to kill. In either case, it's the underlying disease or injury that caused the death, not the actions of the doctor or patient. So while we wrestle with some of these things, and I know the various ones, have had to deal with some things as we think about it, and the genuine care and regard and the sanctity of life being foremost. A few verses of Scripture, Jesus showed His compassion to those. And one thing, heal and take care of those that we see that as He looked out upon them and He did things for them because passion is observable in these instances in that respect. You think about 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Here's Paul's infirmity in the flesh. Whatever that ailment was, and he prayed three times to the Lord, and the Lord said, well, you're going to get this from you. He referred to it as a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, thorn in the side from Satan. But God says, you're going to keep that value of that. As he looked at this, even though it wasn't removed from him, because he realized that because being one that was the apostle and having this revelation to keep him humble so he wasn't filled with pride, he was able to recognize his human frailty and his dependency upon the Lord. So there's just that we deal with in life and keeping that type of perspective in mind, the compassion, the regard, the trust in God. And finally, though, in Philippians, the first chapter, which kind of underscores that the same thing with Paul saying that he can do all things to him, these situations that are observable here, he talks to the Philippian brethren and noting how you put not in the flesh but in the spirit. He gives some instructions that help us understand and how to deal sometimes difficult and challenging, but that we always keep in mind our need for that ultimate goal, eternal life. So these verses this for you to look at, a number of other passages that kind of give us the same sense of these things, but there is a difference between assisted suicide and the care or regard that we have for one and seeing to them and alleviating suffering, helping them in times toward the end life situations. There are organizations that we are from that now are able to give drugs that help one during suffering and the times like that. We're very blessed to have that, to be able to utilize those types of things. And again, that's a difference from that which we talk about when we consider those types of matters. So let me close then. Physical death is inevitable, for it's appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment. Physical death is inevitable. It's going to occur. And we need to acknowledge that so that we can then be prepared for it. Question then is, we're about to sing the song of encouragement that's been selected. Are we prepared for physical death? We talked this morning about how death came into the world because of sin. And we realize that unless the Lord comes again, unless he returns before we die physically, then death is inevitable. The point is, if the Lord comes again, we're going to stand before Him for judgment at that point in time anyway, and we're going to have to give an answer for how we've lived in this life. So the question is, are we prepared for death? Are we prepared for that judgment scene? If not, we need to make sure that we change our life along with His will, because He's the author of salvation to all those who obey Him. We better make sure we're right, because we are going to have to give an account. So if you're present this evening and you need in any way to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you, encourage you, implore you to come as together we stand and sing.